The last few Sundays we've been remarking on the 70th anniversaries of people who go to this church. Last Sunday it was Pete and Dot, 70 years.
65th.
Oh, 65th. 65th, okay. Well, Keith and Elizabeth were over here and they were celebrating their 70th. It was in 1947, right? No, I mean for y'all. Oh, for Clarence, it's 1947. Y'all were 65. Okay, I was thinking y'all were... Yeah. Pete, you're getting ahead of me. All that lead up to tell them about Mary and Clarence. Well, okay, thank you. This whole point is so we can celebrate with Clarence and Mary their 70th anniversary, which is going to be Wednesday. Let's give them a hand. Again, I will say that 1947 was a very good year. You know, for two people to stay together 70 years is pretty remarkable, and especially in our day and time. And we have several in our congregation that have... been together for a very long time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to feed upon your mighty word. We need to recognize how precious and how important it is. It is what gives us our spiritual nourishment. It prepares us for what's ahead. It keeps us from dreading what is ahead. For we know that we are in the hollow of your hand. Nothing can befall us unless you allow it. If you allow it, it is for our own good. We need to exercise the spiritual muscles that we develop here in church and elsewhere whenever we study your word. So we thank you for this opportunity for us to be here. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in the Major Events of the Bible series, and we will be there for quite a while. Some of you may be wondering, is he going to go through the whole Bible verse by verse? Well, we've gone through, nearly completed the first three chapters. We're on verse 24 of chapter 3 in Genesis, and we just about finished it. And it's taken us a few months to do that. But as we get a little further in Genesis, we'll start Genesis 4 today. We will probably start not going verse by verse, but everything in these first verses, I mean these first chapters, are so important. When we get to chapter 4, which we will be momentarily, we'll be talking about the first person ever born. And you can't just fly by that. There's a lot of significance in all this, so I just wanted to let you know that we will be going to another mode, not going verse by verse, but the Holy Spirit will lead me, and we will go from there. So, in verse 24, by that time we see that Adam and his wife, Eve, had sinned. They had disobeyed God, and God told them what was going to happen. And when God says something is going to happen, what happens? What he says will happen, will happen. And so they are driven out of the garden. And this is a very sad occasion. In fact, I have a PowerPoint here that I showed you from last week that kind of captures it to some degree. You have the angel with the sword there that's going to guard the entrance. Here he has got the sword here, and this is all glorious back here, You can see some of the trees, and look where they are. This is all rocky, and these old scraggly-looking bushes. There's thorns, there's thistles. What else do you know about, can you tell about that picture? What are they wearing? They're wearing skins, and they when they were trying to get right with God on their own, foolishly decided they were going to cover themselves with fig leaves. And I told you, by the way, I was in my fig tree again today. It's just about to play out. I've been drying figs. It is the first time, and I love dried figs. Anyhow, my point in saying that was I had to take a shower when I got out of that fig tree because it's, if you've ever been around figs, you know what I'm talking about, a fig tree. And so it wasn't nothing that they did at that point made any sense. It's because they were in operation human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. So God clothed them with these animal skins, and of course these animals had to be sacrificed for God to do that. It was more significant than just covering their body. It was significant in the sense that an innocent animal had to die in order to clothe them with what would eventually be God's righteousness. And so that's a telling picture there. Then we have another one. This is some artist's concept of the flaming sword that guarded the garden. Here it is here. And this is looks like it's kind of taken from the other picture. And then this is another picture of the flaming sword. So this was the entrance going in, and nobody would try to get past that. In their right mind, because God was guarding it. Which brings us to where we are now, which is verse 24. Got to switch around a little bit here. Okay. We'll just start it right here, and I'll show you the notes on the board here. Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned. I should have fixed that. I remember that was not complete. What a place to start. I have to go to Genesis. When I copied that over, I didn't get the whole all of it there. So I'll just go to the Bible. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So, first of all, we see that he had to drive the man out, and we can understand why. Who would voluntarily leave paradise, which is what the Garden of Eden was? But God did it for his own good and in order for his word to stand. The cherubim, y'all are probably familiar with the cherubim. A cherub is a high-ranking angel. A cherub has four wings and seems to be maybe a sign of authority or rank. Now there are also seraphim, and the seraphim have six wings. You know, the only kind of angel that is not described in the Bible is the angel with two wings, and yet all the angels you see seem to have two wings. So that shows how closely most people follow the Bible. But in any case, they were put there so that Adam and the woman could not go back into the garden. Now, why was that important? It was important because the tree of life was there. And there are theories that if they would have gone back into the garden and ate of the tree of life, then they would have lived forever in their wretched, dying, decaying bodies. So God was not going to let that happen. It was impossible for them to get back into the garden, just that it is impossible for fallen man to get back to God apart from his grace provision of the cross. So God had already provided the grace provision, and where do we find that? Genesis 3:15. And it's the seed of the woman that is mentioned there, which is a promise, the first promise of the Savior, which is Jesus Christ. He's a seed of the woman because he did not have a physical father who was born of a virgin. That is the only hope. That is what they had to cling to. Any other method, even by trying to sneak back into the garden and eat of the tree of life in order to be able to continue to live, was not going to happen. Now I have a quote here. Let's see where this quote is from. It's from the Southern Baptist Journal Theology, Volume 15, page 99, is a quote that I think is pertinent here. That Adam might have no hope for expectation of life from that of anything else but Christ, the promised Messiah. Adam might think, as this tree was useful to him in his state of innocence to preserve his life, that it would be so now. So he's thinking, I think that they ate of the tree of life just like all the other trees, because God said you can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That would include the tree of life. Whatever benefits that it had, the Bible doesn't really go into detail on it. Maybe Adam would have thought, well, I can go back there and maybe remedy my situation. But he's saying here that the tree that was useful for him in state of innocence to preserve his life, that would be now, and thereby be tempted to forget the promised seed from whom he had reason to expect life and salvation. So God is putting the no, on going back in there, because he cancels out any idea that man can get salvation, eternal life, from any other source other than his provision of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And now that he might not lie under this temptation, the Lord God thought it expedient to thrust him out of paradise and place a guard about the tree. So there is nothing that man is more prone to than seek life anywhere but in Christ. Isn't that strange? Here you have God's provision, and it's a grace provision, and man typically looks everywhere else, anything he can do, whether it's in nature, whether it's in myths, whether it's in false gods, or whether it's himself, he tends to look everywhere except where God has placed the grace provision. You will not come to me, says Christ, that you might have life. No, they had rather go to Mount Sinai. That's where they got the law. So a lot of them try to keep the law in order to be saved. Yea, travel all the globe over than to go to Christ for life. Could they but obtain it any other way? And people are still trying that, the masses today. But God has resolved upon this as the only way of life and salvation, and that man shall not come at it by his own works of righteousness, be they what they will. And therefore he, God, has so guarded this way that he who seeks righteousness and life by his own doings runs upon the flaming sword of justice. And whilst he is endeavoring to ensure his own salvation, he is pulling ruin upon himself. So we go back all the way to the third chapter of Genesis. Even that early in the Bible, God is making a very salient point, and that is that no one is going to be accepted by him, no one is going to be forgiven by him, no one is going to be acceptable to him apart from going his way, the grace way, which is through Jesus Christ. And that's why, another reason why he put the guard there. I like this last sentence here where he says, he has also guarded this way that he who seeks for righteousness in life by his own doings, which most of the world is still trying to do, runs upon the flaming sword of justice. And whilst he is endeavoring to ensure his own salvation, he is pulling ruin upon himself. All religions around the world, the great masses of people, are pulling ruin upon themselves, because rather than believing the promise of Genesis 3:15, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, they're trying to do something, usually by their own works. And it is disaster. They pour ruin upon themselves. Adam's only hope of recovering a relationship with God was through the promise of the seed, Jesus Christ, and the cross. When you read Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman on the heel. By the way, that's referencing the cross. Christ had to die in order for us to provide salvation for us. But Satan is going to be utterly undone. He'll wind up in the lake of fire because through that, Christ crushes his head. So the seed of the woman is referring to the cross. You can't get to God apart from the cross. Any act or work on his part that would be man's part would be vain and utterly useless. There's many scriptures I could quote, but here's a couple. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But if it, salvation," and that's a first-class conditional clause, meaning if and it's true, so you could substitute the word, and I have it here in brackets, "since." Could be, "since it," referring to salvation, "is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." Other words, otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So if anyone could do anything in any way in order to be right with God apart from the cross, then grace would not be grace. Romans 4:4. Excuse me. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor or grace," that word can be grace in the Greek, "but as what is due." And see, there's the rub right there. Man wants to get his oar in the water. He wants some credit for being right with God. And they will not relinquish that because of their colossal arrogance. And so, if you can work for salvation, then there's no grace in it. And yet, this is still what every religion is based on, is good works. To guard the way of the tree of life, it seems that the phrase not only implies that all access to the tree of life was cut off, and I've explained why, but it was also guarded to keep the way to it open for the metachoi. What is a metachoi? Metachoi is a Greek term, and it's used for mature believers that are sometimes it's translated as partners with God or companions to God. And so it was also guarded for, so it to stay open for the metachoi, those mature believers to have access to it as well, and that's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and we went over that last time. The tree of life is going to be in the New Jerusalem, and we looked at that as well. But the tree of life is going to be accessed only by believers who grow to spiritual maturity, the overcomers, the Nikons, that's where they get Nike, the victors, those who are victorious in this life, not by the great deeds that they have done, but relying on God's grace and continued trusting and being faithful to Him. Those are the ones that are going to eat of the tree of life. What do you remember about the tree of life? What kind of fruit did it have? That's a trick question, isn't it? It had a different fruit every month. And it says the fruit was for the healing of the nations. But usually, when you're talking about a reward, it's not just that the fruit is going to taste so delicious and you're going to have another fruit each month, which tells us time is going on as it is now. But there's great significance that goes with that. And so I think he guarded it also so that Satan and his minions wouldn't try to go in there and abscond with it, cut it down, or try to mar it some way, because it is perfect and it's special. We can only imagine the despair and the feel of loss that the first couple felt as they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. They were ashamed and they were in dread of what the future might bring. Can you imagine leaving paradise where everything is perfect? Don't worry, be happy. Remember the song that we sing? It was just Shangri-La. It was paradise. And now as you saw in the picture, they're going out into a dark, harsh, rude awakening type of world. And what they were carrying, one thing with them, though, that was pushing back against all the fear and anxiety and the dread and the curse that had been put on the earth and the punishment that they would receive. That was on their backs as they left the garden. But they had one thing going for them. And you can say it in one word. And the word starts with an H. Hope. Well, they had humility too, but this is, I'm talking about hope. And most of the time, at least in the New Testament, when you see the word hope, it doesn't mean like, I hope I win the lottery. That's not even hope. I mean, that's insane. I mean, I might as well believe that this church is going to sprout wings and start flying. That's about how much chance you have if I have winning the lottery, which is no chance because I don't play it because I think it's a fool's game. But in any case, they had hope, meaning confidence. They had confidence in what? The promise of God. They believed God that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent. And in doing so, that was the offer of salvation to them. And when they believed it, what happened? They were restored with a relationship with God. They were restored. But notice, the punishment still was going to be carried out. And so the thing that they carried with them that was so valuable in their soul, they didn't know what they were going to face. And yet they knew that God was going to be with them. He'd never leave them, never forsake them, and they were right with God, and that made all the difference. Okay, now we go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Your translation may be a little different down here. The New King James Version, this last part, he says, and I have acquired a man from the Lord. That's significant. But listen, first of all, what does it mean that he had relations with his wife? And by the way, the New American Standard is one of the few translations that does not say that the man knew his wife. Now, of course, the man knew his wife. It's not like they were strangers. But the word knew there means to have sexual relations with his wife. And some would say and make the case, and I'm not going to be real dogmatic about this, but to some degree I am, at least in my own mind. Some think that they did not have sex until they got out of the garden, and then they had sex and she had a child. Sex is pleasurable. So would God refrain, not allow them to have sex in the garden? I mean, both of them were naked, and they were romping around, and nobody else was around. I mean, is that realistic? I mean, when Adam saw Eve for the first time, and by the way, I'm sure she was drop-dead gorgeous. And there she was, standing there in her birthday suit, only she wasn't born, so it can't be her birthday suit. And do you think he was saying, well, let's go look at the trees? I think not. I'm not going to belabor that, but I don't agree with that. I think they had sex all the time in the paradise, but when they got out was when she had the ability to conceive. In God's plan, I think that's the way it was. So, now the man had relations or knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And why Cain was the first person ever born? And she said, I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. Why is that significant? Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden knowing that the paradise that God made for them was no longer available to them because of their disobedience. But they had hope because they believed that God's promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and Eve thought the seed would be her first son, her first child, Cain. You see, that's why she says, and I have gotten or acquired a man from the Lord. She thought, okay, God promised that there was going to be a seed of the woman, there was going to be a child born from her, or from at least a woman, that was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be the Savior. And so when she had the first child, that's why she said that, because she said, this is the... Now we're cooking. Now we're going to see the promise revealed right here and now. But that was not to be. He thought that a first child would be the anointed one, the Messiah, the seed who would defeat Satan and remove the curse of the earth. But Cain was certainly no Messiah. Here's a quote from Eastern Bible Dictionary. It says, he was a sullen, self-willed, haughty, vindictive man, wanting the religious element in his character. And that word wanting means lacking. Lacking the religious element in his character, and defiant even in his attitude towards God. That's what Cain was like. There's other descriptions, but that's a pretty good one. And this is from J. Vernon McGee of the Through the Bible Commentary. J. Vernon says, he must have said, I have gotten the man from the Lord. God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and here he is. But Cain was not the one. He was a murderer. He was no Savior at all. It will be a long time before the Savior comes, for a minimum of 6,000 years. Little did they know what God's plan was. But you have to give Eve credit. She believed the Lord and thought that this first man child was going to be the one that was promised. The account of Cain and Abel represents the conflict between the seed of the serpent, Cain, and the seed of the woman, Abel. It represents the ongoing conflict of religion versus redemption, works versus grace. All of that is here in the first few verses of chapter 4, and that's why we're going verse by verse. I have another quote here from Genesis Notes from R.B. Singh Jr. He says, quote, Cain, his name means acquired, acquisition. Eve thought she acquired him from God. This was the one that was spoken of. Cain was actually religious and was the first of the seed of Satan. By the time that her second son was born, she saw that Cain was really like what he was really like and was discouraged, so she called her second son Abel. Abel, his name means nothingness. And that is just what he turned out to be, meaning grace. Nothingness turns out to be grace. Abel was the first in the line of grace. He was born again. So what we see is in her first child, she thought, this is the one. She had, her hopes were soaring. And then once he turned out to be a rat, then she had another son and she thinks, I'm just going to name him nothing. Because she had, that's how much faith she had in any man child being the Messiah because of his own greatness. She understood that this was it's kind of hard to relate from the Hebrew, but when you name someone nothingness, what do you expect from them? Huh? Nothing. How would you like to be named nothing? Says, oh, well, this is my son Cain and this is my son nothing. But she didn't do it to disparage her son. She did it in order to, for her and everyone else to recognize there's nothing she or any other person can do on their own in order to appease or be acceptable to God. She was depending completely on God's promise. She just thought it was going to be in her first son. After she learned that it wasn't, then the word nothing has significance. It's kind of a synonym in this fashion for grace. Because grace means nothing on man's part. That's kind of the idea of it. So Cain was religious but not saved, and Abel was regenerate but not religious. Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. We'll get in just a moment here. We're going to get into the offerings that they brought. But it's not that Cain did not bring an offering. He brought an offering. But it was a religious offering. And I say that in the context of religion, meaning not acceptable to God. Because every religion, and by the way, in this context, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. But every religion has one thing in common, and that is they are depending on their own merit, their own works, in order to be acceptable or to be saved by their God or by their higher power or whatever they believe in. But this all has that in common. They're working their way to get to the good place. If your name is nothing, then you know there's nothing you can do to get to the good place, to be saved, to be forgiven, or anything else. You depend on one thing, and that is non-meritorious grace. That's the only kind there is. Okay, Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. The fact that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer has some significance as well, as we'll see. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Does that seem like a loaded verse? It is. This is from a quote from Exposition of the Scriptures by J.F. Walward and R.B. Zuck. Both of those, Zuck and Walward, are the good guys if you get any books from them. The subject of chapter 4 is the spread of godless society. Here is a man in rebellion against God, man who did not obey and who destroyed the godly and denied his responsibility and culpability for it. That was Cain. That was the character of Cain. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "In the sweat of your face you will eat bread," cultivating the ground. Cain cultivated, he worked, he planted, he harvested, he worked, worked, worked. Cain's approach to God was by human works, the product of his own sweat. His offering was produced by the effort and the energy of the flesh, which is never pleasing or acceptable to God. So, here you have Abel out there and he has a flock. You have Cain over here and he's growing vegetables. Now, I'll go into this a little more in a moment, but first of all, in the verse, notice it says, "And in the process of time, it came to pass." Now, and I know in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. But what we're going to see is, it wasn't an accident that these two brothers were bringing an offering to God. It had to be at the right time, and it had to be at the right place. Well, how do they know what the right time and what the right place, or even what kind of offering to give? How did they know that? So we got to read between the lines a little bit here. And what we're going to see is, of course, Adam and Eve, their father and mother told them these things. They will show the significance of what kind of offering, especially what I'll show in a few moments as well. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, here you have Cain that was very proud of his vegetables. No doubt he went through with a fine-tooth comb. He found his best watermelon. Is watermelon a vegetable? Maybe that's not a good one. His best squash. He had long neck, crook neck, yellow squash. Oh, he went through all of them. He cleaned it. And he arranged it just fine. And he was so proud. And he has this, and he's carrying it, and he's going to give it to the Lord. And he put not only work to do it, but he was proud of what he was going to give to the Lord. Now, Abel comes and he has a animal from the flock, and I would bet, no, preachers aren't supposed to say I'll bet, so how can I reword that? I would assume that that animal was a lamb. I can't prove it, but I figure with everything else in the Bible, and Jesus Christ being called the Lamb of God, I suppose it was a lamb. So here you have Abel, and he is going to get an offering, and he has a lamb, and he's taking it. Now we know that one sacrifice, one offering was acceptable, the other wasn't. And we also, you already, I'm sure, read ahead, or know at least, that the one that Abel was presenting was acceptable to God. Why is that? Because an animal, an innocent animal, had to die in order for God to accept that offering. And that was a picture of what? Christ on the cross. What do vegetables portray? Well, first of all, where do vegetables come from? The ground. What did God do to the ground? He cursed the ground. So is he going to accept an offering that comes from the cursed ground that was produced by the work of a human? Of course not. But even worse than that, there was no blood sacrifice. There was nothing died for that to take place. And I also want you to think about this. Now, Cain was the older brother. Abel was younger. And so Cain, in order to make the right sacrifice, would have to go to his younger brother and what he was in charge of to get an offering. Can you see how that might be a little hard for someone who's arrogant? Cain's a... Well, there was nobody else older than Cain. I mean, Cain was the first child. And usually the first child had preeminence, especially in the Old Testament. Can you you understand what I'm saying? He would have to go and say, okay, Abel, I need to get one of the flocks, one of the sheep or animals from your flock. It was arrogance all the way, and he wasn't going to do that. So, I'm picking it up right here. God never has, and he never will, accept any work of mankind to gain forgiveness or acceptability. Not water baptism, not confirmation, nor promises of doing better. By the way, if you want to make God laugh, just say, I'll do better. Self-deprivation would include things like fasting. There are people, I can remember when I was a young boy, I don't remember where I saw it, but they had these people, it was maybe in Indonesia or somewhere, a country like that, and they were going, well, no, that's a Muslim country. Wherever it was, there was a parade, and these guys were, they were bare from the waist up, and they were in a parade, and they had these whips, and as they walked, they were hitting themselves on the back with these straps that had bits in them, you know, and their backs were just bleeding. Why were they doing that? Well, that was, my next point here is self-effacement. They were marring themselves. Why would they do that? Because they were themselves trying to pay for their sins. That pain and all that was a very raw and naked way of showing that they wanted to pay for their sins. They wanted to experience the pain in order for them to be right with God. And that is never worked. So self-deprivation, self-effacement, going to church, giving money to the church, being nice to people you don't like. It's easy to be nice to people you like, but being nice to people you don't like, feeling sorry for your sins, begging God to forgive you, or being a better person is all, and I won't say it as loud as I did last time, balderdash. I said it so loud last time, my sister Fabian in the young people's classes, we heard you say balderdash. So, well, it might have heard me out on 292. All of that is claptrap. It is crapola in God's way of thinking. And we need to see it that way as well. Where are y'all? I know it's not a word. I don't think I made it up. I think I heard it from someone else, but it seemed to fit. I know it did. Well, I know it's right, because what did Paul say? All these things that he did, he considers as, euphemistically, dung. And he's talking about all this kind of stuff right here. So I'm on solid ground, so don't look so funny. Some people will leave. What did you get out of the lesson? You know what the pastor said? The other way is God's way, and God's way is the grace way. One must recognize there is nothing he can do other than to trust God's grace through Jesus Christ to be saved or restored to fellowship with him. Grace, grace, grace. Now, Cain's vegetable offering came from the ground, which God had cursed, and Cain's offering is very revealing. Let's look at some of these points that it revealed about Cain and his thinking. By the way, Cain was an unbeliever. Number one, he didn't seem to recognize the seriousness of his condition. He didn't seem to realize his need of God's grace. That's why he worked so hard and was so proud of what he had offered. Number two, his offering seemed to indicate that Cain didn't realize the righteousness and justice of God. He didn't know what that was about. So he thought that he could be righteous enough to where God would accept it. Is anybody that righteous? Has anybody ever been that righteous? Only one, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why he was qualified to go to the cross. And he misjudged the justice because he minimized. God was very small in Cain's eyes, and he thought God might be impressed with what he had brought as an offering. He might have thought, God would, man, look at that squash. Those are some kind of kumquats you got there, Cain. Oh, I'm very impressed with that. That's probably, or possibly, what he was thinking. Of course, that's because he didn't have anything right. Number three, it also seemed that he had an ego problem. Most atheists do. Number four, he wanted a cover, not a cure. And number five, both Cain and Abel heard divine viewpoint and instructions about worship, but Cain rejected it. That's what I was talking about a while ago, when their parents had instructed them how to worship. For Cain, it was worship without reality. Here's a few other things about Cain. In Jude chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Jude is really explaining about these horrible unbelievers. And he says, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into error of Balaam, and perished in rebellion of Korah. Now, along with this way of Cain, I'll just put a few, in verse 12, it talks about them being hidden reefs, clouds without water, trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Verse 13, wild waves, wandering stars, were all essentially connected to the way of Cain. The way of Cain is the way of the unbeliever. The way of Cain is opposite the way of God. Now, the way of Cain is human viewpoint. That's all you can have. By the way, you ever thought about that? The only thing, why do we get mad at unbelievers when they don't think in a spiritual way? Or when they act naturally? Acting naturally as an unbeliever would be what? Either sin or human good. And we get upset with them. They're only using their human viewpoint in everything because they have rejected God's Word and the living Word. The way of Cain is self-righteousness. The way of Cain is egocentricity. The way of Cain is salvation by works. All of those go together, and they're all encapsulated in this very evil person called Cain. Verse 4 and 5. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. This is some notes from R.B. Thiem, Jr. He says, the first thing that Adam and his wife taught the children was how to approach God, how to have salvation. They taught the gospel. There were apparently three things that taught the children. Genesis 4:3 and 16, they were taught that there was a place to worship. Remember, if you're going to worship, if you're going to present an offering to God, there has to be a right place. Now, would you like to know where I think it was? I don't. Nobody knows for sure. But I think it's at least plausible that it was right at the entrance to the garden, maybe where they could even see the cherubim and the fiery sword. And maybe they went on to other places, but that would seem like it would be the right place, where they were driven out, and there's paradise. That's where, if I was going to build an altar and I was going to worship God, and I was up, that's where I would go. I don't know, but the point is, they knew where to go because their parents taught them. Since Cain and Abel both brought their offerings to a special place and at a specific time, they knew there was a specific time to do it as well, we assume that there was an official place and time for worship, and it had been carefully designated to them in their childhood. So you know that Adam and the woman, I don't know, maybe they were still wearing animal clothes at that time, and they would tell them about the significance of what God did for them when they had disobeyed Him, and now we can make these offerings to demonstrate what God promised in Genesis 3:15, and this is where we're supposed to do it, this is how we're supposed to do it, and this is what you're supposed to bring. Tell them the whole thing. That's how else would they know? Abel came by the blood of an animal, Cain did not. So one approached by blood because he was born again, he was saved. The other approached by good deeds. That's why God did not accept Cain's offering. And in the scripture up here, you notice it says, and their fat portions. Why was that put in there? Because somebody might have thought they were just had a leash and leading the animals over to where the offering was. No, these had been sacrificed. My point here is, of course, this means that the animals had been sacrificed, their blood was shed. Because if you take the fat portions, the animal has to already be dead. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That was for Old Testament. The typology there for Christ. And by the way, the physical blood of Christ didn't save anybody. He didn't bleed to death. It was His spiritual death on the cross that is our salvation relies on that. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. In Hebrews 11:4 it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, which he obtained the testimony and was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's making, look at how many thousands of years later, this is still brought up by the writer of Hebrews. This, what I'm telling you, this is a big deal about Cain and Abel, what happened, because it was significant in the typology as well. And Abel brought a better sacrifice because he was doing it the way that his parents had prescribed, which is what God, no doubt, had relayed to them. And he was righteous. In what way was Abel righteous? Was he righteous because he had imputed righteousness? Or was he righteous because he was doing a righteous act? He was experientially righteous, obeying his parents, obeying God? Or both? It's both. And Cain didn't have any of that. You never see in the Bible, and you will never see righteous Cain. Cain was the... Do you see the typology here? You have good, you have evil, you have grace, you have works. You have religion versus Christianity here. And he still speaks, even though Abel is dead, he still speaks through the scriptures where God is speaking to us, showing how he never will accept anything by works. Abel knew that his offering, what his offering represented, and because he had faith, that his obedience in presenting the proper offering, and because he had an attitude of humility, God would accept it. See, this is what Abel knew. He knew all this. Of course, not so with Cain. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 2, I want you to turn your Bibles there because we haven't turned to them yet. We're getting just about at the end, getting close to the end. I want to hear pages rattling. The pages of the Bible rattling are music to the ear. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. First John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. Oh, look, he's talking about Cain here. And here we are in 1 John. This is the first century A.D. All these thousands of years have gone by. And he starts out by saying, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. From the beginning of time, this is where the message, God is speaking. He doesn't wait till he gets halfway in the Old Testament or just speak in the New Testament about grace versus works. He's doing it from the beginning. But this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. He was of Satan. He was an unbeliever. He was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reasons did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers, meaning Abel, were righteous. So you have a... This is easy to determine. This righteousness was experimental, experiential righteousness. And what can you expect from unbelievers and God haters when you are living a righteous life? When you are executing the plan of God, you are applying doctrine to your circumstances. What can you expect from unbelievers? Well, what happened to Abel? He was murdered by his unbelieving brother. So when you're out there and you're making the right decisions, don't think that everybody's going to be on the side. Oh yeah, look at he's great. Oh yeah, no. They're going to try to distract you. They're trying to bring you down. They're trying to tempt you. They're trying to do everything. And there are people. Look what's happened in the Middle East. Christians all over the place are being crucified. Their heads are being cut off. They're being burned alive by the sons of Cain. By those who are just like Cain. Nothing changes, see. It's still the same. Jesus condemned the Pharisees, telling them that the guilt from the first murder to the last murder in the Old Testament would be put upon them. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Let's go there. This will be our last verse. Matthew chapter 23. Just bear with me for a minute and we'll get up to verse 35, but I want you to go to the verses that I'm calling out, and you might put a check mark or something by each one. Matthew 23:13. Look at that one. This is Christ speaking. You know it is because it's in red. I say that tongue in cheek, I hope you know. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now to go to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind judges, who say, whoever swears, and so forth. Now go to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You think he's getting the point across? What were the scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites. And he's saying woe to them. That just paves the way for our verse in verse 35. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Underline that. Righteous Abel. Here Matthew is talking about the very thing that we're going over this morning. So all the righteous blood on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now that is found in 2 Chronicles, with the account about Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the scriptures there. So what Christ was saying was from the first murder, which when Cain murdered Abel, all the way to the last one, which was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which was the last entry of a murder in the book. He says, from that murder to this one, now, he says, let me finish it. He said, look at the first part of verse 35. Upon you may fall the guilt, all the guilt of the murders that took place from Cain murdering Abel all the way to the last one, Christ said, will be upon you. That's what he thinks of religious leaders who teach false doctrine and lead people astray. So, as you can see, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, this is a big deal about Cain and Abel. And we haven't even got where he killed Abel yet, but there was a lot there. And I've run out of time, so I'd like to have everyone at this time please bow your head. I'm going to give the gospel. I want there to be privacy. There's nothing new under the sun. The gospel has remained the same. Those who reject the gospel remain the same. It's not that they are necessarily godless in the sense that they don't care about what we would say religious things. Many of them do. But what they don't get and what they refuse to do is to come to God on His terms. And His terms is always grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's always the God way. And He never changes and He never bends that. So if you're a person and you're wondering what's going to happen to you after you die, well, the good news is that God has provided the out through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins, for my sins, the sins of the world. He was buried and then He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone, not in their works. In the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ, they are born again, they become a member of the royal family, their ticket to heaven is guaranteed, and now it's time for them to grow in grace and knowledge. Father, we thank You for this time that we have to go into these accounts. They're not stories. They are actual accounts that took place. We see the fundamental things of this life that are so clear. We pray that we will be good and faithful servants who will always explain to people the grace way, give them the proper gospel, the proper doctrines, so they too can give you praise and glory. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.